Precious name of Jesus again this morning. Glad to see everyone gathered out. I trust you've been blessed already as we went through the message, the service thus far. I was blessed by the prayer of the first song, asking for the Spirit, and I sense the Spirit here, and I trust that He will continue to guide in the remainder of this service. My title this morning is Non-Resistance in Daily Life, and it was a suggestion that was given to me and something I had been meditating on. I decided to go ahead and share it this morning. Non-Resistance in Daily Life, and to get us started, I want to give you three stories for you to think about as we go through the subject matter of the message this morning. Story number one, you see unfold time and again. Two children playing. One comes along and picks up a toy, and their slightly bigger counterpart grabs it back. Issue settled. Story number two. Sally has a problem with the things she says. The way she presents herself, the things that she thinks about are provoking. They're provocative. And so I take the stance of sharing, Sally has this problem. Please pray for her. Number three, right now in the news, if you're following the news, if you're reading that, a lot of unrest in the city of Baltimore after Freddie Gray was arrested by the Baltimore police and faced an injury. Recent news is saying that it's pretty obvious that it happened under police custody. There was some questioning being done on that before, and just Friday, I think it was, a state attorney released a report that actually had charges against all six police officers that were involved in the case. My question with these stories, before we go into the message, is there a relationship between those three stories? Is there any kind of common thread in that? I think there is. I think it's the same spirit behind all three of them. Introduction to the message, before we go into the biblical basis for non-resistance, part one of the message, three nominal Christian views of non-resistance. Number one, pacifism. Pacifism is the belief that any violence, including war, is unjustifiable under any circumstances, and that all disputes should be settled by peaceful means. That's pacifism. Kind of on the other side of it is the theory of just war. The belief that war is necessary at times and if it meets the proper criteria is just and not the worst option. And there's 4 points that they would adopt, at least many of them. I think there's even some conflict on how to interpret some of this. But number one, the damage inflicted by the aggressor. Okay, they say it's got to meet a certain criterion. This is the criteria that they're saying it needs to meet before war is justifiable. The damage inflicted by the aggressor on the nation or community of nations must be lasting, grave, and certain. Second criteria, all other means of putting an end to it must have been shown to be impractical or ineffective. Third criteria, there must be serious prospects of success. In other words, we're going to go in and we're going to win this. Fourth criteria, the use of arms must not produce evils and disorders graver than the evil to be eliminated. So that's a just war theory. And then we have a third but closely related. Retaliation is right when done for Jesus. So these are three premises that Christians today are working from. And I want you to think about these. Where do we fit in relation to all of this? What is right? Turn with me to John 18:36. What I want to bring out here is a two-kingdom concept, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because we did, in recent messages, talk more about this. But John 18:36 has Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate bringing the accusations of the Jews to him and asking him, what do you have to say for yourself? And this is what Jesus answered. John 18:36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So Jesus said, Pilate, there's something you're missing. There are two different kingdoms. Yes, I am a king, but I am not a king of an earthly civil kingdom. I am a king of the heavenly kingdom. So two important concepts come out of that. Number one, there is an earthly kingdom charged with subduing evil. Number two, there is a heavenly kingdom that is non-resistant. And we're going to look a little closer at that later, what that non-resistant means. Actually, in the next part, that's what we're going to be focusing on. But Jesus is laying out something very foundational, something you need to understand before you understand any of the rest of what we're about to look at in scriptures here. There are two kingdoms. There is a kingdom that is responsible to subdue evil with force, and there is a kingdom that is responsible to suppress evil by converting them, by bringing them to Jesus. And they are two separate kingdoms, incompatible kingdoms. Third part of the message, then, we're looking at the biblical basis for non-resistance. And I want to say right now, I don't believe that any of the three that I presented at the outstart are correct. I believe they are all false premises. And we're going to be seeing why as we go through these scriptures. Turn with me to Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. I want to show you something here that I found quite interesting. We look at the Old Testament doctrine as having been, thou shalt not kill. But listen to what these verses say. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. We have here the framework laid for biblical non-resistance. Way back here, in Old Testament times. It doesn't say, one of the things that's brought out in the just war theory is in the Ten Commandments, the short version, thou shalt not kill. It's pointed out that that word kill possibly means murder. And they say, if we're not going at this for improper reasons, it's not murder. But how do you balance that with Leviticus 19, 17, and 18, given the very same era? Thou shalt not hate in thine heart. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge. Thou shalt not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And that latter one, I'm just going to bring it out in the context of war first. Then we want to bring it down to more practical levels. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. How many of us relish the thought of facing the wrong end of a gun? None of us. How many of us relish the thought of people lashing out against us verbally? None of us. How many of us relish the thought of people just claiming from us the things that they feel they have right to? In other words, stealing. None of us. This verse right here says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Saying that if I am not giving license to other people to do these things to me, I cannot do it to them. Okay, moving on into the New Testament. Matthew 5. We're going to read verses 38 to the end of the chapter. And this brings stuff even closer home. This is where it, if I'm honest with myself, really steps on my toes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. This is a high calling. Jesus is saying to them, this is not what you are used to hearing. Because this is not what was being taught. You know what? I think we're at that same spot today. This is not what is being taught. As you look at Christendom at large, they have carved out some pieces of the scripture to make it read the way they want it to read. What are you and I doing with this? This is the question that I want us to bring to us this morning. What are you and I doing with the things in the scripture that don't make sense from a natural perspective? I listened recently, I think some of others of you would have heard this debate too, debate between just war and non-resistance. And that was a thing that came up time and again. It doesn't make sense to not defend your country. If nobody fought, where would we be? And I love the testimony of the brethren that were sharing on non-resistance. They came back and said, if everybody was living the Bible, why would we need war? There's some food for thought. Okay. More biblical concepts. Verse 39, resist not evil. And I want to make this clear. Matthew 5 is targeted right at the people in the heavenly kingdom. This is not talking about the civil authorities in the earthly kingdom, which is addressed at other places in the scripture. Matthew 5 is talking to the Christians in the heavenly kingdom. Resist not evil. So, if somebody... Actually, I'm not going to go into the practical stuff now. Hopefully we have time for that later. So the concept here is resist not evil. If there's evil targeted at you, don't resist it. Don't resist it. If the civil authorities feel it's out of the realm of their kingdom, they will take care of it. But it's not my job to resist it. Verses 39 through 41, it talks about if somebody compels you to go a mile, go with them too. And this, the backdrop of this, is the Jewish were under Roman rule. The Romans had conquered the Jewish territories, and they were ruling. They were the civil rule. And the Roman soldiers, because of the fact that they were in the rule of the Jewish people, they were very despised by the Jewish. They're here taking over. They're ruling. Their law does not mesh with our law. And the teaching here, Jesus is saying, when those Roman soldiers were coming through on one of the roads, they could stop anybody and tell them, here, you carry my luggage for the next mile. And so they would have to carry it a mile, or else they face civil penalties. They carried it a mile, and they dropped it off, and the soldier got the next person to carry it another mile. Jesus is saying, don't just take it 1 mile. Take it 2 miles. Take it 2 miles. And then give it back to him. I would love to see the face of those Roman soldiers as you get to the end of the first mile. And you say, no, I'm going another mile. I'll carry a pack another mile yet. That had to be startling. Because that does not come out of an earthly-oriented kingdom. It's not something they were used to dealing with. Okay, verse 42. Give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Many of you saw this firsthand in my house yesterday. So you can formulate your opinions. Is that a scriptural implementation of this principle? In other words, if somebody comes and asks something of you, this verse says give. In the situation that unfolded, a lady came in and asked for cash for food. And I told her, I said, I won't give you cash. But I have food here. Here's food. Come help yourself. And she wasn't very happy with that. She eventually went away empty-handed. Because she wanted cash for food. She has food stamps. She has all those things, but she does not know how to make it reach from month to month. And I could tell her that, you have a problem here. You don't know how to spend your money right. And maybe someday the relationship will afford that I can do that. I don't know. But for now, I said, I will give you food. When you need food, I will give you food. But I will not give you cash. This verse here is actually not really giving us the liberty to tell to tell people what they do with what we give them. Maybe it's mine. It actually says if they would borrow, don't turn them away. If they want to use something, and you know it might not come back. That's challenging. To me, that is really challenging. But Jesus doesn't leave any clauses here, any exception clauses. Verse 44 says, love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. How many of us does that come naturally to love your enemies? No. It doesn't to me. That's a real struggle. Somebody does something against me, and I am supposed to love them. But praise the Lord, Christ has given us grace. This is a much misunderstood concept. Christendom today would like to say that grace covers for where we fall short. But no, grace is power to help us. It's Christ's power to help us do the things that he is asking us to do. Verse 45 lays out the concept that in the natural world, God treats the just and the unjust the same. He gives them the same sun. He gives them the same rain. There's a scripture somewhere that says God is no respecter of persons. That's not to say that God's going to let evil go. But that's another subject. God, being a just God, will address evil. Verse 48 tells us that this life of non-resistance is just being like our Father. And I'm going to go right from that thought into Matthew 26. Next section of the lesson is, how did Christ live out non-resistance? Matthew 26, taking three snapshots of his life. We're first of all looking at Matthew 26, verses 47 to 54. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus went not long before he told the disciples that somebody is going to betray him, and he identified that person as Judas. It's Judas Iscariot, one of his own selected 12. Somebody is going to betray him. And he is in the garden. He had been praying to God, saying, God, this is more than I can stand. But I'm going to take your will, not mine. And he said, God, if I have to go through this, I need your help. And then we pick up in verse 47 when the activity starts happening. Jesus had just come back to his disciples and said, okay, prayer time's over. He found them sleeping. He said, sleep now. And it seems like they came awake rather rapidly because he said, let's go. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Christ is here in the garden. He knew what was about to take hold of him. I have to think of some pieces of American history that are not very carefully documented. They are documented, but they're not upheld. When people came over, various groups came over and settled America for religious freedom, or whatever freedoms they were, a lot of them represented some sort of Christian. They were actually sent by some sort of Christian group to go develop this and make the possibilities. And in our history books, we read about Indian massacres of these people. But what we don't read about, what is not compiled into the typical history book, is the people coming over and going and massacring Indians that never once gave them issues. That is documented if you dig up the stories. I believe it's actually true, founded. David Brousseau, an attorney, in his book, In God We Don't Trust, has some very interesting stuff about the founding of America. And they were blessed by the church leaders that sent them over for doing it, saying that they were getting rid of evils that God did not want. Does that sound like this here? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think it's something totally different. Jesus could have been proactive. And he could have done something to free himself without ever lifting his own hand. And yet he didn't. In fact, one of the Gospels says, when that group came, Jesus went out to them and said, "Who are you looking for?" Knowing all the time who they were looking for. And they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I'm here. Take me. Let the rest go. Take me." And it says they were that surprised that they fell over backwards to the ground. This was not their typical prisoner. Jesus in the garden. He took his burden to God and pled for strength to go through, to do what the will of God was. Let's turn to John 19:11. John 19:11. Pilate was just telling Jesus that I have power to crucify you. I have power to deliver you. Just present your case. And Jesus' answer here in verse 11, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." In the middle of a trial that was not proceeding very fairly, Jesus told Pilate, "You know, this power to do this was given to you divinely." In other words, the very one that was being held under trial was instrumental in giving the power to do that. To me, that's mind-boggling. I can't fathom being in that position. Okay, on the cross, Luke 23, we're going to read a couple verses. Verses 33 to 34. Luke 23, verse 33. They're taking him to, they're just arriving at the scene of crucifixion. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him," speaking of Jesus, "and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots." They're putting him on the cross. And he says, "Forgive them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Just forgive them, Father. What can we learn today? The fifth main point of the lesson, practical non-resistance. How are we challenged with these things? And what is the answer to them? I'm turning my Bible back to Matthew 5 because it carries, in one passage, probably carries the most answers for some of these things we face. How about you're either walking across the street, or maybe you're a driver, you're driving down the street, and a car comes cutting right in front of you. What's your reaction going to be? Is it going to be what it sounds like, what Matthew 5:44 says here? Pray for them which despitefully use you. Is that going to be your reaction? That's what Jesus tells us to do. How about in the line at the grocery store? Long line. And the person ahead of you is the next up. He gets a cell phone call. He's just standing there while the cashiers are empty. So you say, okay, well, he's apparently waiting. I'll step ahead. And you get cursed out for it. What do you do about that? Here it says, same verse, bless them that curse you. Can I turn around, look that person in the eye, and give them a blessing? How about you or somebody close to you gets hurt in a gang attack? An organized gang, they're out for money. You run somebody over, you or somebody close to you. What does Matthew tell us to do about that? Same verse. This verse is packed. Love your enemies. Is that going to affect how I respond? It sure is. It has a lot to do with how I respond. As I listen to that just war theory from that debate, the thing that came out time and again is, yes, we need to love our enemies. If we go to war, it must be in love. And I cannot connect those dots. I cannot connect those dots. How can I go out knowing my brother is going out on the opposite side and fight against each other? It doesn't sound like love to me. Okay. Someone steals from me or damages my possessions. Maybe they borrowed it and they just don't take care of it. Give it back all broken up. Verse 43. No, it's not verse 43. Verse 42. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. The Bible speaks to practical situations. It has answers. What about corruption in the government? What do we do with that? I'm just going to flip over to Romans here. Romans 13 is a passage that deals with relating to the civil leaders and their responsibilities. I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 6 from Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Corruption in government. It says, who are you to decide? God placed them in authority. God placed them there. God gave them their authority. You just mind them, and pay your taxes. Even if they're corrupt. One thing I will bring out here, there are times, I said before, that the earthly kingdom and the heavenly kingdom are not compatible. There are times when the earthly kingdom will ask us to do things that we cannot, for conscience sake, in the heavenly kingdom do. And we have to make a decision where our loyalty is. Is my loyalty with the heavenly kingdom? Am I going to stick with that and face the judgment of the earthly kingdom? Or am I going to appease the earthly kingdom and someday face the judgment of God? Think about that ahead of time, because it's a lot easier to make up your mind before you get into the situation. Okay, someone accuses me falsely. I'm back in Matthew 5 again. I'm going to go back to verses 11 and 12. Reads like this. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. It says, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. When we face persecution, false accusation here on earth, it says right here, it's being rewarded in heaven. Which is of more value to me, to have my reputation straight with everybody here on this earth, or reward in heaven? It's something we need to think about. It just means so much to have a good reputation among people here. But it should mean so much more to have that with God and reward in heaven. Okay. I hurt myself on an unmaintained sidewalk. What's my recourse? What can I do? Either the sidewalk is rough, it's chipped out. There have probably been many citations from the city already to that individual that's supposed to maintain that sidewalk. But here it is. He didn't do his job. I hurt myself. I broke my arm. Chapter 5, verse 40 addresses that. It actually addresses it by looking at it from the opposite side. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. In other words, if you were doing your best to take care of a sidewalk, and maybe there was snow on it, you cleared it, but it left an ice patch and somebody fell on it, and they sued you, it says this is supposed to be the response. But if you take this verse and flip it around, it leaves no room for us suing to demand our rights. Doesn't leave any room for that at all. Because it says if somebody sues us, we're to give up our rights. We're supposed to. And that's challenging in today's world. To put a practical face on that, I don't think that necessarily means that you don't have a defense attorney. But when the case is brought out, what am I going to do with it? Am I going to sneak by on the minimum possible and get by with? Or am I going to go and show some kind of benevolence to the offensive side? Okay. And I think it does. We also have to consider who represents our side, because there's a lot of dishonesty in this kind of a court case today. Okay. Unfair civil rules. I call attention to Matthew 5, verse 41. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. This is something that the Jewish people chafed under as unfair. You know, they're in here taken advantage of us. And we're supposed to help them do it. It says, not only comply, but go the second mile. And I think, I didn't actually get my scripture pulled together on this one. We need to think seriously on the thought of voting for civil leaders. Should the Christian vote for civil leaders? If you're going to take the concept of the pacifist and the just war theories, you better get out there and vote. Put the right people in office so that we can turn this thing around. But if we read down through here in Matthew 5, and there's other passages that bring that out more clearly, but that's not the main focus of my subject this morning. We have no business pushing ourselves into that earthly kingdom. We are part of a heavenly kingdom. A kingdom that has a totally different set of standards. So I cannot conscientiously vote for the civil leaders because I am now identifying myself with the earthly kingdom instead of the heavenly kingdom. There's so much more could be said. And I think we could spend a lot more time on it, but time has come to draw it to a close. I want to leave you with this verse, Luke 6, verse 45. I find this extremely challenging to myself. Luke 6, verse 45 reads like this. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Brethren and sisters, when I look at this, that's challenging. Because sometimes I see reactions in myself that are evil. That means that there was evil in my heart that came from. And I need to take care of that. I need to bow before God and take care of that. And sometimes there's people involved that I got to go to and take care of it. But on the flip side, as we do that, there's good comes out. And there's a strengthening in the heart, a strengthening of the good things in the heart. The last verse in Matthew 5 said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How many of you people measure up to that today? How many of us measure up to that? I don't. But does that say we shouldn't strive to do as Jesus would do? I think that's what the verse is telling us. Jesus took a perfect approach, and that's the example we need to pattern our lives after. God bless you. Let's kneel for prayer.